Well, it's always a privilege to be able to stand here and open up God's word to you. This morning, it's a bit of a relief to stand up here. We're expecting our fourth child really any minute now, and my wife said that under no circumstances was I allowed to get up here and preach if she was going to labor, so I'm sure Paige is relieved as well. But I asked him, I said, you know, do you have a backup plan if I don't show up today? And he said, no, I don't. I just have a lot of prayer. And so, you know, there's a lot of things in life that we cannot control. And that's one of them, of course. And you think about things in life that make you frustrated, discouraged. You know, so much of those things are things that we have no control in. And you think about your personality. You think about the family in which you were born. You think about your talents, your abilities. You know, a lot of us did not have say in any of those things. And that's on the personal level. And I think if you think about that on the national level, the global level, a lot of times it feels like we are sitting on the sidelines of life. We're watching as politicians, as world leaders, make decisions on our behalf, you know, things that really affect us in a real and practical way. And we really feel powerless to do anything about that. And I bring that up this morning to relate it to our text, because in spiritual matters, this topic of what I can and can't control has really been the source of confusion for many good Christians in regards to their walk with Christ. You know, as a Christian, in other words, how much of my growth and maturity am I personally responsible for? And what are the things that God is responsible for? You know, when am I supposed to get out of my armchair and to act, to do something for God? And when am I supposed to be more passive and to wait for God to show up? And I thought of a little, oh, I'm a clicker. Brad, can you just go to the next slide? The next two slides, actually. Yeah, so I kind of thought of a two extremes, a caricature. You know, on the one hand, we have the spiritual sloth. He's kind of sitting in his spiritual lazy boy, waiting for God to show up. His motto maybe is to let go and let God. And then on the right hand, we have the spiritual busybody who just wants to always be busy and active and doing something for God. And perhaps his motto is to look busy because God is watching. And I say all that, Brad, if you can go back to the outline. Yeah, that's good. I say that by way of introduction to this passage this morning, because if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be looking at a short clip. It's taken from the Sermon on the Mount. It's, of course, the greatest sermon that was ever preached. No pressure. And we're going to zoom in on one idea that's embedded in this sermon. We're going to look at the idea, specifically the role that Christians play in the world. You know, and as we think about this passage, as we consider it this morning, it would be really good to keep some of those introductory questions in our mind. You know, when he talks about the role that I am to play in the world, when he talks about the role that you are to play in the world, when he talks about our activity as Christians and the earth in which we live, what is the essential essence of Christian activity? What does it mean to be useful as a Christian? And what is, if you boil it all down, what's it all about? What's the essential essence of what it means to be God's agents and ambassadors in the world? And so let's read again this passage that Owen read for us this morning. It's a very short one, but it says this. It says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And just a quick recap. Last week, you'll remember that Chris, he talked about the time when Jesus washed his disciples' feet. And in doing that, the Lord was setting an example of humility. We saw that humility is one of the essential marks of following Christ, of living out the Christian faith in a world that is noisy, a world that is proud, boastful, arrogant, competitive, drunk with a be-first spirit. And One of the points that Chris made is that knowing yourself, knowing who you are, knowing your identity, is absolutely essential to being humble. That humble people are people who are settled and centered on who they are in Christ. And that message from last week is a really good transition to this morning's message, because it parallels, it covers a lot of ground that God has, that Jesus has already covered in his sermon. If you look at the first 12 verses of the Sermon on the Mount. Really, if you just kind of glance through that really quickly, Jesus, what he did was he just finished dismantling people's notions of what it means to be accepted by God, to have God's favor. You know, the Jewish, if you go back to the Jewish notion of God's favor, the Jewish notion, the Jewish idea of God's favor was linked to prosperity. They thought that when things were going well for them, then clearly God was for them and God was with them. That a sign of God's love, a sign of God's favor, was when their business was going well, when people liked them, when people spoke well of them, when they were popular. But Jesus, what he was doing in the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, was giving New Testament light, shedding New Testament light on Old Testament teaching. He said things like, blessed, happy, well off, are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed, happy are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And blessed are those who are persecuted. And this morning, he makes an even more profound statement and says that these are the people that God is going to use to build his kingdom. He says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You know, who are these people? Well, he just got finished talking about these people. He said, blessed are you when others revile you, when others persecute you, when others hate you. Oh, and by the way, I'm going to use you to advance, to build my kingdom. And we think about that on the face value, it's in and of itself, it's pretty amazing. It doesn't seem to logically follow. We would expect Jesus to say things like, blessed are the prosperous, blessed are the healthy, blessed are the popular, the charming, the smooth talkers, that these are the ones that I'm going to use to build my brand and to advance my empire. And that's not the case. That's not the direction that Jesus is going with his sermon this morning. And the direction that I want to take this message this morning is this. You know, as we unpack the Lord's words about what it means to be salt and light in the world, I want to answer a very simple question. You know, assuming you are a participant in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, what does it mean to be used by God in the world? What does that look like? And if we're honest with ourselves, maybe even a more fundamental question is, do you want God to use you? Do you even desire that? Is that a desire that you have in your heart? And if so, if that is a desire that you have, how does that happen? And so if you could skip to two more slides, Brad, a quick outline. We're going to kind of cover three things this morning. And the first thing is this, that God uses lowly things to accomplish his purposes in the world. This will be a little bit of an overlap from last week's sermon. The second point will be that God expects those who are called by his name to be holy. And then thirdly and lastly, God warns people not to lose their usefulness. Now, keeping that in mind, we're going to focus on ourselves a little bit this morning, think about how God is going to use us in the world. But it's always good for a sermon to start by considering the nature of God, you know, to get off of ourselves for a little bit. We're talking about the kingdom of God. We're talking about being disciples in his kingdom. And the first thing that we have to know is that it is his kingdom, that he's the king. He's the one that wants to build it. He's the one who planned on building it. He said this is going to happen. If you go back to the book of Daniel for the prophetic text in that book, he said this is going to happen. And so the question is, how is he going to make it happen? How is he going to build and advance his kingdom? One of the things that should be very clear to us about the character and the nature of God is that he often uses unlikely candidates to advance his kingdom and bring about his purposes in the world. You know, we said earlier that there was a strange progression to the Sermon on the Mount, that in the sense that God is using strange, unusual people to be his building blocks. He's not like a social media influencer. He's not like a corporate CEO. He's not like a lot of us that are looking for cool and charismatic people to join our team. But the Bible says that his eye is on the look is on people who are often overlooked. That his blessing and favor is on people who are hungry for him, and he pays special attention to those who are not looking to the world to satisfy them, that the world has to offer to satisfy them. And it's such a good place to start out this morning, to camp out this morning. Not only is it a good transition from last week, but it's really an important truth that is good for our soul if we keep it at the forefront of our mind continually, that God doesn't need sophisticated and polished things of the world to build his kingdom and to do great things. You know, notice what it says in the book of 1 Corinthians. It says this, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that, in order that, no human being might boast in the presence of God. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." And you think about who is writing that. The Apostle Paul, what do we know about him? Well, we know his history. We know that he was a blasphemer, that he took special pleasure in persecuting Christians, that he took special delight in murdering Christians, that he approved of the stoning of Stephen. And when he encountered Christ on the road to Damascus, from that point on, he had a single motto. His motto was this, that I am who I am by the grace of God. And I pray to God that we never forget that, that we never forget that God uses what is low and humble in the world to bring salt and light to the world. There's nothing better for our soul, for our effective use in God's kingdom than humility. To know that you are who you are by the grace of God, and the one who boasts can boast in the Lord alone. We know that God, the Bible says, is the one that moves in us to work and to will according to his pleasure. We know that God is not a respecter of persons. The Bible says, but he's ready and willing to use low things to do great things. This is the same God that we're talking about this morning that uses the despised things of the world to bring salt and light to the world. This is the same God who said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." You know, we need to move on from there for sake of time, but also just to cover the ground that's in this text. But may we never lose sight of that, that who is sight, who is salt, who is light, you are salt, you are light, that God, who is God using to change the world? It's the very things and the very people that the world rejects. Now, that's our first point this morning. And that being said, I'm going to move on to the second, that God expects something from us. The reality is that when we follow Christ, when we are disciples of Christ, there are certain expectations that go along with that. There's certain expectations that go along with being used by God. The Christian life is not a passive life. It's been said before that the gospel is not opposed to effort, but it's opposed to earning. And in light of that, we have to ask ourselves, does the Christian life come with expectations? Does salvation, in other words, have responsibilities that are attached to it? You go back, and I'll ask you all a question. You go back, think about all of history BC, all of history before Christ. What, at that time in human history, what was God's lamp to the world? In other words, what did God use to reveal himself to people? You can shout it out if you want to. I think I heard that, yeah. It was one nation, right? One nation, one race of people, the Jews. Through the Jews, the Bible says, it came the law, the prophets, the promises. And it was one group of people that you had to be born into, and these people were God's light to the world. They were ambassadors of God in the world, of who God was and what he was like. And that's why in the Old Testament, if you look at the Old Testament, the common command in the Old Testament was a continual command for the Israelites to be holy, to be separate, to be different. God told them to watch themselves carefully, to make sure that they didn't adopt the practices of the pagan nations around them. He said, essentially, be holy because I am holy and you are my people. And Jesus this morning, in our teaching on salt and light, he's not negating that. He's not saying, I'm going to do away with that, but he's building on that. He's fulfilling the law. If you look at kind of compare and contrast Old Testament, New Testament, unlike the Old Testament and the New Testament, God is seeking true worshipers, those who will worship him in spirit and truth, Jew and Gentile alike. He is creating a great and glorious family of God, the people of God, who have been adopted and redeemed from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. And that's anybody, the Bible says, who will call upon the name of the Lord. That's really a key difference between the Old and the New Testament. But like the Old Testament, God calls people who are called by his name to be holy, to be different from the world, to be in it, but not of it. And our text this morning, Jesus is giving us excellent insight into our calling as Christians. He says this. He says two things. He says, you are salt of the earth and you are light of the world. And if you think about that, when Jesus talked, a lot of times he was cryptic. You know, half the time people didn't know what he was talking about. They said, Jesus, what are you talking about? But when he spoke, he often used ordinary language, illustrations from day-to-day life to communicate spiritual realities about the kingdom of God. You know, he would talk in parables. He would talk about farmers planting seeds. He would talk about merchants buying and selling. He would talk about fishers fishing. You know, ordinary illustrations that people could latch on to and understand. And talking about our role this morning in the world, Jesus, it's really no different than that. He's using two common things that everybody on planet Earth can relate to, salt and light. You go back to the ancient world. I think, history is fascinating, but church history is very fascinating. But you go back to the ancient world, and salt and light in those days were critical and crucial for survival. Pliny the Elder, he was a Roman statesman. At one point, he had been a commander in the Roman army, the Roman navy. And he had a saying that was very well known in the day of Jesus. He said this. He said, nothing is as useful as sunshine and salt. And it was actually a very clever saying because if you look at, it was a play on words. So if you look at the Roman word for salt and the Roman word for sunshine, it was sol, where we get the word solar, and sol for salt, so sol et salt. And it was so it was a very clever saying, nothing is as useful as sunshine and salt, and would have been a very common saying in the days in which Jesus was speaking. And I think it's a shame sometimes when we listen to Jesus with all of our modern comforts, conveniences, some of what he's saying perhaps does not strike us with the impact that it would have struck the people listening to him in the first century. You know, in the age of electricity, we take light for granted. You know, when's the last time that you've really given much thought? You come into a dark house, you flip on the light, and the whole house is illuminated. You probably just take that for granted. You know, when's the last time that you've thought much about salt? You know, we live in an age of mass production, of refrigeration, so salt is very cheap and plentiful. We put it on our roads sometimes. If anything, your doctor probably tells you you eat too much of it. It's bad for your blood pressure. But in the past, in days past, these things were two things that people valued and two things that people did not take for granted. If you go back to Rome, in Roman times, part of the soldiers' pay was in salt. It was called the salarium, the salt pay. And some people conjecture that's where we get the word in our modern times, the word salary. And in ancient Greece, in the slave trade, slaves were sometimes bought and sold using the currency of salt. And hence we get the phrase that somebody's not worth their salt. And even more recent, if you're a Civil War buff, you'll know that salt was crucial and critical for the survival of the army. If you look back to Saltville, Virginia, you know, not that far from here, just a little bit down south, it was really critical for the Union Army to capture and to destroy the Confederate salt works, because that was really the hub of activity that they're using this salt to preserve their food, and the army, they march on their belly, and that's what they needed to survive, to make their conquest. Salt was critical, it was valuable, and I'm not going to get into that much of a detail with light, but you could say similar things about light. You know how often the Bible uses lamps, lights, lampstands to communicate truth about the kingdom of God. But the point that I want to make is that Christians are meant to play a vital and useful role on the earth and in the world. That's really what Jesus is getting at. He says, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. What does he mean by that? As a Christian, are you called to be primarily political? Are you simply called to be a nice guy who wins friends and influences people? Are you called to be a hard worker and that's it? You know, what does Jesus say about us and our role in the world? And we mentioned it before, but I want to stress it again, that the key take-home message here is that Jesus is calling us as people of God, those who are called by his name, to be holy, to be different and distinct, to be agents of truth and preservation in a world that is rotting. You know, what is it that makes salt, salt, and what is it that makes light, light? In and of themselves, salt and light are fairly unremarkable. But what makes them special, what makes them useful, is that they are substances that are defined by contrast. What makes them valuable is that they are fundamentally different from their surrounding. And you know this intuitively, right? You've eaten a piece of meat, perhaps it's not seasoned, it's bland, it doesn't taste good. You add a little bit of salt to it, and it comes alive. You walk into a room that's dimly lit, has poor lighting, and it gives off a certain mood. Perhaps you're kind of fumbling around trying to find it, what it is you're looking for. You turn on the light and everything changes. The mood changes, you can see. You don't have to fumble around. You know, salt and light are valuable, they're useful, precisely because they're different. You know, if there was no contrast, they would have no use. They are unique. Salt is unique. Light is holy. They're set apart. They're distinct. And the question, maybe you've asked yourself this question, the question I ask myself sometimes is, why is it that the church in America today is mostly ineffective, feeble, and pathetic? Why does the church in our country seem to have so little power? And there's a lot of answers to that question, but the most obvious answer to that question is that we have lost the call to be holy, to be different. That all too often in our country, we have a church culture that is little more than a pathetic attempt to mimic or replicate the world's culture, but to put a Christian wrapper on it. You know, if you look at our day, the day in which we live in very dark times. We live in an age that's characterized by death, by decay, by confusion. People all around us are mentally unwell. There's a lot of mental instability. People are hyper-sexualized, confused about gender, identity, are looking for the government to save them, looking for entertainment to numb them. And if all the church has to offer is platitudes, sentimentality, nice sayings, and nice smiling people, then the world as we know it is in big trouble. Salt, it has a bite to it. It's particularly painful if you rub it in a wound, but it is primarily a preservative. And that was really the key vital role that salt played in the day of Jesus. Light often has an uncomfortable glare to it. You know, particularly if you've been in a dark room for a long time, you flip on the light in the middle of the night and it's uncomfortable for you. But salt and light, these are the things that we need for life. These are the things that we need to preserve the world against decay, to help blind people see. They are valuable and precisely and useful precisely because they are different. And that is the call of Christian discipleship in the world, to be different. Because the reality is, what the world needs is truth. It might not like it, it might not accept it, but it needs it. And when you speak truth, for instance, you are really inviting God into the situation at hand. You are being salt, you are being light, you are being holy when you consistently speak truth, even when it's unpopular. The flip side of that, unholiness, worldliness, is feeling out the situation. You know, saying in the moment what is political or what is acceptable, depending on the company you are with and how what you're saying might be perceived. And I want to move on from there to our third point, but the last thing I'll say about holiness before we move on is this. When I was in youth group, this is just a few years ago, but when I was in youth group, what was our primary concern, do you think? What was the question that we asked the most? The question that we always would ask our youth leaders, I don't know if Colin can attest to this or not, but can I do X, can I do Y, can I do Z, and still be a Christian? You know, how far can I go with my girlfriend and still be a Christian? How close to the line can I get and still be a Christian? But being salt and being light, being mature disciples of Christ, is a call to flee such ways of thinking. Jesus says, do you want to be used? Do you want to be my instrument in the world? Then be holy. You have to be different. And so we're running out of time, and our last and final point this morning is this. We've been considering the question, what does it mean to be used by God? We've seen that God uses unlikely candidates to advance his kingdom, to bring about his purposes. We've seen that as God uses people, his expectation is that they are holy, that they are salty, that they this will determine whether or not they are effective. And lastly, finally, I want to consider this. As you walk with God, as you step out in faith and allow yourself to be used by him, how can you keep yourself in check? You know, what is a sign that we are getting it right and not missing the point of what it means to be used by God? You know, there is a warning here. If you look down to verses 13 through 16, he says salt and light, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? And on the other hand, light, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And I was thinking about that. I was thinking about this sermon, and weirdly enough, this is kind of odd. This hasn't really happened, but I actually preached a message on this passage, this exact same passage, about a month ago. And as I was thinking about that, as I was thinking about some of the things that I shared in that message that time around, I think there's some areas where I got it wrong, where I actually did not give a proper and adequate communication of the truth in this text. Because as important as holiness is to be being an effective witness in the world and being used by God in the world, it's really important that we nail down carefully and clearly what it is we're talking about. The truth is, you can be holy without being holy. You can be all out for God. You could, after the service, go preach on the streets and confront sin, you know, call out evil, speak about injustice and moral depravity. You can really keep a close eye on yourself, on your conduct. You can fast on a regular basis, make sure that you're doing the right things, saying the right things. You can be different from the world in an external sense, just like the Jews' notion of holiness was tied to a lot of religious activity, a lot of ceremonial activity. You can do all these things, but you can actually not be holy in the process. You know, you can spend a lot of time, effort, energy for the kingdom of God, but be far from God himself. You can do a lot of things in the name of God that have virtually no impact on the world. And Jesus, I'm reminded of the end of the Sermon on the Mount. How does Jesus end the Sermon on the Mount? Well, he says this, basically. He says, it's possible to do a lot of things for me, to do a lot of things in my name, to do a lot of activity, but to be doing things that I don't really care about. You know, notice what he says in Matthew 7. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many people will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not do all this stuff? Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many mighty works in your name? And what is Jesus' response to them? He says this, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And that's scary. That's sobering. This is one of these verses that I've had a lot of mental mileage in my youth. And as we consider that, I think it's important that we go back to square one. When you become a Christian, how does that happen? When you become a Christian, it's not because we have to say definitively on the basis of the gospel that it's not something because of something special that you've done. It's not something that you bring to the table. So how does one become a Christian? The Bible says that it is a work of the Spirit of God, that the Spirit of God convicts you that you are a sinner, that you need forgiveness, that the Spirit of God opens up your eyes, helps you see, to show you clearly what Christ has done on your behalf. And on our part, what do? We respond to that. All we need to do is we believe, we accept that we are acceptable to God because of Jesus Christ. And in that moment of faith, we are made holy in the eyes of God. That's what we would talk about when we talk about justification. You know, your very essence has changed. You are a new creation, the Bible says. And you could say that in your inner being, in your inner person, the buds of saltiness, the buds of light are already starting to blossom. But the Christian life, living as a Christian, will be ultimately a movement in one of two directions. It'll be either a regression or a progression. We either progress in our faith or we regress in our faith, but we don't stand still. And that's really what Jesus is talking about this morning in the warning to not lose your saltiness or hide your light. Jesus, he wouldn't have talked about salt losing its saltiness or hiding light if these weren't real possibilities, real dangers. And so how can we be sure that we are getting it right? How can we be sure that we're not missing the point of what it means to be used by God? And I was thinking of a litmus test for that. We would get it wrong if we use the bulk of our activity, right? Surely Matthew 7 is a contradiction to that. All these people said, Lord, we did all these things, and he said, I never knew you. So surely our Christian activity is not the best judge of whether or not we're getting it right. Surely not the accolades or the pats on the back that we receive from other people. You know, Jesus got just finished saying that you're blessed when people revile you and they persecute you on my account. So you can't always use the opinion and the approval of other people to determine if you're getting it right or not. And I'm going to give a very practical test. You know, how can you test this out? And this is a conversation that only you can have with yourself. This morning, we've talked about holiness, we've talked about activity, we've talked about doing things for God, about being used for God. And I would ask you, does this make you uncomfortable? Does this give you some anxiety? And I would suggest to you that that's a good test if we think that Christian activity and it's tied to this anxiety, this kind of striving, that's a good example, a good test that we're getting it wrong. You know, we might find that being holiness, being used by God, Christian activity is a burden. We might think that it's something that we strive for on our own effort, our own energy, that the Christian life is wearisome, it's burdensome, and that God wants more out of you in order for him to be pleased with you. That's really the danger that we need to guard ourselves against. Paul talked about this in the book of Galatians. And I like the book of Galatians because he's very blunt. He doesn't really hold any punches. He calls them fools. He said, you Galatian people are fools. He said, who has bewitched you, you foolish people? Let me ask you something. Did you begin in the faith by works of the law, by doing something for God? Or did you begin in the faith by hearing with faith and responding to God? Are you so foolish? Having started out your faith journey by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? Is it now up to you to kind of go about your Christian business without God? And in Galatians 5, he moves on from that. This is a great theme of the book of Galatians. He says, but I say to you, here's my advice to you, walk by the Spirit, and not just advice, the command, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The Christian life, the salty life, it's a life that is daily, continually tested against the Spirit of God. You know, is this something that God is calling me to do? Is this something that he is giving me the strength to do? You know, it might be a lot of work, it might be a lot of energy, but is God giving me the strength to go about this task? Or is it something that I'm doing out of obligation, out of other people's expectations, on the basis of my own effort and strength, and to perhaps curry favor with God? That's the test for us. And when you process that, when you take that to the Lord, it doesn't have to be a hugely spiritual thing. You know, you're allowed, when you go to God in prayer, you can use very ordinary, plain-spoken, honest language. You can say things like, Lord, you know, you've made me. I have certain limitations. I have certain desires. I have certain things that I would rather not do. But is this of you? I want to please you. You're the one that has saved me. I want to invite you into the situation. I want to walk by your Spirit, and I pray that you would help me do it. And we ought to mean that when we pray those things, because the Bible says to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why do we do that? Why do we work out our salvation with fear and trembling? Because the Bible says, God is the one who moves in you. He's the one who moves in you to will, to desire, and to work for his good pleasure. The Bible says that Jesus is the author of our salvation, but he's also the finisher of our salvation. And he also says, as Paige mentioned last week, that I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You can do no good work. I'll end on this. There are no graduates in the school of Christian discipleship. We never reach a point where we have enough Jesus gas in our tank that we can work as his agents and ambassadors in the world without the help and the leading of the Holy Spirit. You are salt, you are light, you are holy, but our growth in holiness and usefulness to God is only through daily, faithful reliance on him, on walking by the Spirit and not the flesh. And as you learn to do that, as you do that, your light will, guaranteed, shine gloriously on the earth that they might see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And I pray that God would impress that on us all this morning, that he would impress on us the magnitude, the lofty thing to which we've been called, and give us the grace, humility, and strength to be his ambassadors in the world. Let me pray for us. Father, we don't want to be too glib with your word. This is a weighty thing to which you've called us, to be faithful disciples, to be your ambassadors in the world. And what a privilege it is, Lord, what an honor that you'd use broken vessels like us to share the gospel, to advance the gospel, to further your kingdom. And I pray for that we wouldn't be glib about it, but that we'd also it wouldn't be a heaviness. We know that, Lord, that your yoke is easy, that your burden is light. And would you just help us to be a spiritual church, that we are a church that takes bold steps of faith, that we take risks, allow ourselves to be mocked and made fun of and persecuted and reviled, but that we would do it with the joy of the Spirit, that your yoke is easy and your burden is light. So I pray for a blessing on each one here this morning. I pray for a blessing on the conversation that will follow. And I just pray that in all things that we would give you honor and that we'd be ready to receive you on the day of visitation, on the day of your return. We pray that that day would come quickly. And Jesus' name I pray, amen.